Today we have reached Psalm 48. I wonder if we'll get to 150. I don't know. We're at Psalm 48. Now, this psalm could easily be taken as a patriotic song that's sung at the end of a great victory. It was definitely written after some battle that happened that the Hebrews won, but we don't really know what battle it was. What we do know is they were thumping their chest about how beautiful and strong and invincible the city of Jerusalem is. Not to mention how victorious the people of Jerusalem are. And I can hear their shofars playing as I read it. I can hear tambourines playing in the background as I read from Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. I'm not a very good shofar player, but you've got the idea. A comparison comes to my mind, and that is perhaps we would be singing the Star-Spangled Banner, or maybe even better, America the Beautiful. God shed his grace on thee. National pride. National pride is not a new thing. Every culture, every tribe, every nation loves their native land, and they love to declare its glory. But we Americans today and the Old Testament Jews have something in common, and that is that we both invoke the name of God in our national pride. Now, the Jews acknowledged that God dwelt in heaven, but they extended that in their writings. They said he dwelt in the Garden of Eden. They said that he dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness as they want. They said he dwelt in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Some of them said he dwelt in Jesus Christ. And even though ultimately they admit God dwells in heaven, they also say that the Holy Spirit now dwells in you and in me. God gets around, doesn't he? But how much room do we make for God in America today? Psalm 48 talks about God's holy mountain being Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the highest hill in the area, the place where Solomon built the first temple where God dwelt. And if you think about it, there's another parallel with America right there. We have a hill of glory too. It's called Capitol Hill. And we have a temple there too where the government dwells. But it does not symbolize the presence of God in our midst. Perhaps to our founding fathers, it did. But now, for the ancient Hebrews, they celebrated the holy city by singing this in verse 3 of Psalm 48. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Well, here's another parallel. America has a fortress too. It's called the Pentagon. But there's very little mention of God there. Both those ancient Jews and we have this statement in common also. In God we trust. But we really don't sing about it. We don't write about it. We just print it on our money. And if you think I'm being a little bit cynical right now, I am. Psalm 48, verse 4. When the kings joined forces And when they advanced together, they saw Jerusalem and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You, Lord, destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. Again, we don't know what battle this is referring to, but they were celebrating, and they made it very clear that God's presence among them scared the enemy so much that they retreated and they suffered defeat. The people of Jerusalem gave God the credit. What about an American war? We throw a parade. We sing patriotic songs. Whom do we honor? Well, we probably honor the military or the president or other political leaders or generals. Now, here comes a very important verse in Psalm 48. It's verse 8. It says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Really? Well, that changed. Over and over in the Old Testament, God's chosen people turned their backs on him, and they forgot the God of Psalm 48, even long before Psalm 48 was written. As they were wandering with Moses around in the wilderness, they built a golden calf. And later, they repeatedly turned to their idols and to politics and to politicians and political leaders and to money and to everything else other than God. And the Bible clearly says that God got angry with them for their sinful rebellion, and his anger had consequences. And it still does. About 800 years after Psalm 48 was written, Israel experienced an invasion of illegal immigrants. Have you heard that phrase before? For Israel, it was the Romans. The Romans were just taking over all over the place. And the Jewish people were divided on how to handle this invasion of illegal immigrants. The liberals and the conservatives bickered rather than working together. Have you ever heard that expressed before? The liberals wanted to force the Romans out of Jerusalem, and the conservatives wanted to make peace with the Romans. When political leaders refuse to work together, the nation suffers. So what happened to the Jews? Well, Pompey the Great came in and invaded Jerusalem, and he set fire to the temple on Mount Zion, and he burned the city to the ground, and their chest thumping turned into wailing. 1.1 million people died. Jerusalem was overcome by murder, famine, and even cannibalism. Compare that picture with Psalm 48, which says, Jerusalem is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Well, perhaps it was when God was prioritized, but unrepentant sin consumed them. And when that happened, God eventually rained judgment down from heaven. Are you following me here? It's like a broken record. The Jews didn't learn, and none of the nations of the earth, including ours, ever seem to learn. When we turn our backs on God, he takes matters into his own hands. When we turn our backs on God, he takes matters into his own hands. It may not happen immediately, but it will happen. God's anger has consequences. The Jews who proudly sang Psalm 48 assumed that God was always on their side, no matter what they did. But they discovered the hard way that that assumption can lead to ruin. And I think I can say this with a fair amount of certainty. Our nation is in trouble. We are declining in many, many different ways. And we appear to be racing towards some kind of ruin. For instance, families. Families are in turmoil. That was on prominent display when Jerry Springer started his television show, and all these idiots got on there and they shouted with anger and violence and foul language. That started in 1991, and it went on for 27 seasons. People were shocked at what they were seeing. And frankly, that was mild compared to today's entertainment that's streaming through the internet onto my television set and yours. We can hardly go to entertainment today without hearing profanity and trash talk and see skin and violence and murder and immorality. Well, that leads to discussion about morals in our country today. We are living in a time that is very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. If Kathy Bell were here right now, what would she say? Even children in kindergarten today are subjected to blatant pornography and sexual perversions by their parents because they believe that it will make their children better people. That's America today. And the biggest money makers at the box office are the violent films or the ones that push the boundaries of decency the furthest. Thinking about our children some more, our educational system is in remarkable decline. The National Assessment of Education Progress. Let me say that one again. The National Assessment of Education Process is a congressionally mandated program of the Department of Education. And they report today there is chronic absenteeism of children in our public schools. To be precise, 29.4%, that's almost 30% if you're counting, almost 30% of the children are absent 10% of the time. They also report that about 75% of today's fourth graders are deficient in math and reading. Where is that going to take our country? Here's another area of concern, security. Security. We hear that word just about every day. We're very concerned about border security, about airport security, about credit card security, about internet security, even personal security. Walking down the street, you might get mugged or murdered, like in Baltimore. We are regularly being warned about security breaches where all of our data, our personal data, is being sold on the black market. The credit cards in my wallet and in your wallets and purses and the fobs that we use to start our cars are highly vulnerable. Psalm 48 tells us this. God is the source of our ultimate security. But we don't seem to believe that. And do I even bother to go into our government? Especially our elected leaders. It's becoming more and more evident, in my opinion, that history is going to look back on this particular election year as pivotal in the survival of this country. Instead of the world looking at us and admiring us and envying us today, so many are looking at us with disgust, and the devil is laughing. So what can we do about it? What can I do about it? What can you do about it? What should we do? I'll tell you what most people do. They throw up their hands and helplessly just complain about all of it, as if that's going to fix it. What can we really do? What should we really do? Let's turn to Psalm 48, verse 9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. That's one way of saying, Lord, we worship you. If we were trying to list all of the things that our nation, the people of our nation, worship today, and put them in the order of priority, where would God be on that list? This is the final verse of Psalm 48. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end. That's the final verse. Do you remember the first verse? It started this way. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In other words, Psalm 48 is framed at the beginning and at the end, honoring God, holding up the name of God, honoring him as our source of salvation. And that's the key. That is the answer to what we can do and what we should do. For any nation to survive the attempts of the devil to destroy it, they must learn to put God first and last, and everything in between. However, how can we? How can you? I mean, we're just a small group of people. What can we do to help all that happen? The answer is kind of profoundly simple. We, you and I, must put God first and last in our personal lives. Do you? Do you? Do you? If you do, you are influencing more people than you may realize. For many of us, that means our children or grandchildren. You're influencing them. They're watching you. And maybe it includes other family members as well. They're watching you. They watch us to see how we deal with life, how we deal with stuff. And your neighbors are watching you too. You may not even speak to your neighbors, but they're watching you. They're looking at your life and your mannerisms and your priorities and your activities and your faith in action or inaction, whichever it is. And you know what? It also shows in the way you and I treat other people, like the waiter or the waitress at a restaurant, or the mail carrier, or the people who stock the shelves at the grocery store that you encounter, and certainly every person sitting in this room right now, every person who is a member of this fellowship. How do you treat one another? People are watching that. When you put God first and last and everything in between, you become a lover. You love people. Can you imagine how much better our society would be if you and I were to love one another the way Christ loves us? Can you imagine how much better our society would be if we were to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the way the Bible tells us to love him? Psalm 48, verse 14 again. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. To the end of what? To the end of your life? To the end of this nation? To the end of time? The answer to those three questions is this. Yes. Yes. Whichever comes first. If we, you and I, his people, humble ourselves and pray to him and seek him with all of our hearts and repent of the failures that we all bear and serve him first and last, he promises to forgive our sins, my sins, your sins, and to heal our land and to be our guide forever and ever, even to the end. May it be so. May it be so. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the United States of America. I thank you for guiding this nation so well for so long. But Lord, as I see the decay and the sin around me, I just pray to you, God, that you will be patient with us and help us, every person in this room, to do what we talked about here today and to be a part of changing the world. Lord, you changed the world with 12 people. We've got more than that. So help us change this world, Lord, with your strength and power and guidance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.